Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
I'm going to ask if you have a Bible or a New Testament, turn to the book of Revelation. The Revelation to John, chapter 1. It's the last book of the Bible. And I got approval from the elders to try something this Advent. We have four Sundays of Advent. I'd like to do an Advent series from the book of Revelation. We're not going to cover the whole book. And we're probably not going to do all the scary parts. But there are interesting things in the book of Revelation that connect with Christ's first coming and help us be ready for His second coming. Because Advent and Christmas isn't simply about looking backward. It's also about looking forward. It's about looking clearly at what is today truth and reality. So it's my hope that this brief set of four messages from the book of Revelation will help us to see Christ as He is today, the fact that He's coming again, why we have to wait for Him to come, and then what it will be like when He comes. We'll see some of those things in the next 4 weeks, Lord willing. I encourage you to read through the whole book of Revelation if you can during the month of December. Let me read to you from chapter 1. Our text will technically be verses 4 through 7, but I'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 8. This is God's Word, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May God bless the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of His Word. Amen. Advent is finally here. And as David Mathis writes in this article I've mentioned, the opportunity of Advent is here. The opportunity to remember the real reason for Christmas. And that is perhaps all the more poignant in our increasingly secular society, he writes. With every passing year, we have to be more vigilant, even aggressive and relentless, to remind ourselves and our children and our churches what really is the heart and inspiration of Christmas. Let me quote a little further from David Mathis. One aspect, one vital aspect in offering of this season is often missed today. Advent is a season of waiting, he says. Whereas Lent as a season encourages a kind of whole life consecration in anticipation of marking Jesus' final week, and especially His death on Good Friday, Advent's particular note is one of patient waiting. For this reason, he writes, Advent is a season of minor chords, captured so well in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. As we wait, our joy in and gratitude for what we have in Christ deepens and enriches and sweetens. And we too live with longing and yearning for Christ's second coming even as our waiting now takes on a fundamentally new shape and rises to previously unforeseen levels of hope and anticipation and joy in waiting because of His first coming. First coming, second coming, a season of waiting, but a season of increasing joy. Knowing who Christ is, what Christ is, what Christ has done, and the fact that He's coming again. I want to start with that question, and I hope you have your sermon note sheet with you because that'll guide your listening as we talk. The first question isn't, who is this Jesus? But notice I'm asking, what is He, this coming Jesus? What is He? They overlap a good bit, the who is He and the what is He. But what refers more to His role and His title, His character and His qualities? We know He is Jesus, Son of God. But do we know further what John wants us to know as he begins this all-important letter? And just a reminder, the book of Revelation is written for us. Written for first-century Christians who are about to go through great persecution. It's written so that we would understand the living of these days. It's not primarily written just about the future. It's written about living in a broken world while we wait for Christ to return. And whether you understand the book of Revelation completely or not, you know its message. God is in control. He's coming again. Everything's going to be good at the end. But there's so much about the middle that we want to see. And as the book of Revelation starts, it's a great place for us to start our Advent series and see not only that Jesus is coming again, but who is He that's coming? What is He, this coming Jesus? That's our first question. Let's take that up. And we see it here in verses 4 and 5 and even down in verse 8. First, that He is the divine God. He is a triune God. I don't know if you've actually studied the book of Revelation, not to fulfill prophecy charts, but to see what it teaches about God. John's book, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is filled with pointers to the Trinity. The Apostle John, the longest surviving of the original 12, reflected and was inspired and grew to understand the nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in marvelous ways. And all three are mentioned here. Did you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned? Let's take a look. The Trinity is mentioned here intentionally in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, right as he begins his greeting, he says, "Grace to you and peace from Him." Normally it's from God. But you'll see that in the writings of John, his letters as well as this book, he reserves the word G-O-D primarily for the Father. So when you see God in the writings of John, he typically is referring to the Father. If you had to pick between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, typically the Father. So here he, in verse 4, he doesn't immediately use the word God. He's speaking of the Trinity, and he doesn't have that word yet. That would be coined later by church fathers. He's describing our God, who is three in person, although one in essence. John, who grew up a Jew and a monotheist. One God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Jews taught us. That's absolutely true. But with the coming of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we understand that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all part of the triune God. So here's John. He writes, "Grace to you and peace from Him." And he's going to describe this triune God first, who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father, the eternal Father. And then he describes the Holy Spirit, but he says, from the seven spirits who are before His thrones. Okay, what's with that? Let's step back a little bit. This is apocalyptic literature. It's not your typical letter. Hello, this is John. I'm writing to you. Guess what happened today? No, it's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. And one of the key things that John does is he writes with fantastical imagery, that are images that are given to him. He also uses numbers and patterns, doesn't he? Amen? Doesn't John do that? You know enough. So here when he says the seven spirits of God, that stuff's beginning. He's talking about the one Holy Spirit In chapter 3, John knows that the Spirit is one. He refers twice in chapter 3 to the Holy Spirit, one person of God, of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. But here and in a couple other places, he talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God. Why? Seven is the number of perfection. And there are many spiritual beings that he's going to write about in this book, but to single out the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, God the Spirit, he says here the sevenfold spirits, or the seven spirits of God, which are before, who are before his throne. And notice it says who, because the Spirit is a person. So Father, the eternal Father, the Holy Spirit, described as John typically does in that perfected phrase. And as verse 5 begins, he mentions the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So when John begins his letter, he's telling us about the one who's coming. What is the one who's coming? Jesus is his name, but what is he? He's divine. He's part of the triune Godhead. He's not just a prophet. He's not just one of the judges to deliver people. He's not just John the Baptist to bear witness as somebody else. He is God and he is coming. That's who Jesus is. Richard Baucom has an excellent book on the theology, very thin book, but an excellent book on the theology of the book of Revelation. He says, this passage, this Trinitarian language right here at the start of the letter, this tells us how naturally early Christians implicitly included Jesus in the divine because he was the source of the salvation that comes from God to humans. In other words, it wasn't the Apostle Paul later on who somehow said, yeah, I think I'll take that rabbi and make him divine. You know, the world around us might often tell us, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher, but he never claimed to be God. Wrong. You can say that, and you can add the hand motion if you want. And if they say, Jesus never claimed to be God, you just step forward. And with 100% certainty, you say, wrong. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. I could give you, off the top of my head, at least 5-6 verses where Jesus explicitly says, I and the Father are one, John 8:58. Or the Gospel of John, which portrays Jesus as divine. Do you know that Jesus, a good Jewish rabbi, accepted worship? You don't do that if you're a good Jewish rabbi. You come up here and try to worship me as a pastor? No. If you're the Son of God, if you're the divine Son of God, you can accept worship. Doubting Thomas. Come, Thomas. Oh, my Lord and my God. And he bows in worship. You bet Jesus claimed to be God. You bet when John's telling us about the one who's still coming, he mentions his divinity right at the start. And it's not just this language. You may not have seen the Trinity there, but it's woven all throughout the book. Here's one more clue. It starts here in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Who's saying that? God saying that. Is that God the Father? Yes. But it's also Jesus who says that. The Gospel of John has Jesus saying those very words when he writes to the churches. He reminds them that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the first and the last. You see, Alpha and Omega, boys and girls, it's like saying A to Z in the alphabet, right? We all know A is the first letter of the alphabet. And just the boys and girls answer, what's the last letter of the alphabet? Z. Well, in the Greek alphabet, this ancient language, it was Alpha and Omega. Omega was the last one. And in Greek, it kind of looks like a cursive W. It's the last. Jesus said, I'm beginning last. Jesus said that often. Jesus is claiming to be equal with God the Father. It's here. And unlike human, man-made gods, this God, says Richard Baucom, is the utterly incomparable one to whom all the nations are subject, whose purpose none can frustrate. Baucom says the unique importance of this Alpha-Omega designation is God precedes all things as their creator, and he will bring all things to end times fulfillment. He is the origin and goal of all history. He has the first word in creation, and he will have the last word at the new creation. God the Father and God the Son. What is this Jesus? He's God. Secondly, he's our prophet, priest, and king. That's kind of a theological expression. Have you ever heard that? Describing the Old Testament offices of anointed kings and prophets and priests. And we could name names. There's all sorts of people in the Old Testament. Very few, if any, wore all three hats at the same time. But they all point to the one God would send. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king? Isn't it interesting that John mentions that right here at the beginning of his letter? Look at verse 5. You hear part of it very explicitly. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Faithful witness. Does that sound like he's a faithful prophet? When he speaks, what he says is true. No one ever taught like this man. And the things Jesus said came true. He said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his body, that he would die on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday he would be raised from the dead. That prophecy came true. He is a faithful witness. He's faithful to tell us who God the Father is. He's faithful to tell us no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a message this world needs to hear. That's a message your loved ones need to know. You have children who have grown up and left the nest and found their own way in the world. Oh, Mom and Dad, I've kind of grown spiritually. I realize that there's more than just Jesus. Yeah, there's a lot out there than just Jesus. But Jesus is the real deal. He's the one and only. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Not some Baptist preacher. Jesus said that. Jesus said, you must be born again. He is the faithful witness. Every word from Jesus, faithful and true. So he's prophet, priest, and king. Where do we see a priest? Well, here in verse 5, it goes on to describe him. He's not only the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead. What is that referring to? It's referring to the cross, obviously, right? His death and his resurrection. Well, why was Jesus on the cross? Somebody killed him. No, Jesus says, I lay down my life. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. That Jesus was acting as a priest, presenting a holy, blameless lamb, the Lamb of God. One sacrifice for the sins of all God's people, once for all, Hebrews tells us. Jesus was acting as our high priest. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't from that tribe. He was a different type of priest, according to Melchizedek. I throw that out there for the Bible scholars who know what I'm talking about. But Jesus was a priest. John mentions that because before he says he's coming again and talks about what's going to happen in these troubling days until he comes, John wants us to be absolutely clear who he is and what Jesus is. He is God, he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. The rest of verse 5, firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. Maybe you've heard the other way of saying that. King of kings and Lord of lords. Where do we find that phrase? I'm just wondering, where do we find that phrase? In the book of Revelation. And we sing about it. It's in Handel's Messiah. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Jesus. That's what he is now, today. He's not back yet, but he is God. He is prophet, priest, and king. And there's more. I want to make sure we know that the other important terms that a lot of evangelicals use, and you'll hear a lot in the coming weeks, he is Savior and Lord. Because we want to be clear, prophet, priest, and king work together to save his people and to rule his people. Look at verses 5 and then on to verse 6. He's ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He is Savior. There's reference here to his freeing us, that we're justified, we're expiated, we're no longer held guilty. Our sins are propitiated, they're paid for and put away. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he is Savior. He's the sacrifice, he's the substitute John's reminding us of all these things with that little phrase. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. John the theologian, he mentions the blood. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. You cannot simply adopt the philosophy of Jesus and be right with God. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to think more like Jesus. No, you need Jesus to wash you. You are sinful, dirty, corrupt, and shame on you. You're all sinners, like I am, until we're washed in the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. That's not a Christmas song. We won't sing it today. Jesus is Savior. He justifies and He sanctifies. He saves, sets us free, but then He deploys us and puts us to work. We'll talk more about that in a second. I want to emphasize that this is who Jesus is today. This is what He is. He is a Savior and He is a Lord. So there is good news here in this message if you don't yet know Him as Savior and Lord. If you're still thinking, you're still contemplating, you're still trying to connect the dots. This is who Jesus is. That's the way John describes Him. This is a God who comes out of love, a God who sets people free. Let's work through that in detail. What has this Jesus done? Moving to our second heading. What has this Jesus done? Well, first off, verse 5 might surprise you. It starts with love. If you know the Apostle John, if you've read his postcards, those short epistles, you know, he talks about love more than any other New Testament writer except the Lord Jesus. John is all about love. So what does he say in verse 5, right in the middle? To Him who loves us and has freed us. So it's going to talk about salvation in a second, but he starts with love. Starts with love. This isn't just some sappy sermon saying that we have to love each other and love will change everything. This is a serious sermon about God who saves and God who judges sinners. But it tells us that this God loves us. This is profound. You all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. Even then, before He gets to why He sent Him to be the Savior of the world, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, God just wants to express His love. His love is the genesis of our salvation. Why has God saved me and perhaps not someone else in my family? Why did I hear and believe? It starts with God's love and the mysteries of His love. There were a lot of girls on my campus when I went to college in Wisconsin. A lot of nice Wisconsin girls, but my heart was smitten by a girl that grew up in Boston and just recently moved to Wisconsin. It just, that love is there and it grows and it appears and we guide it, we steer it. God's Word tells us to not be unequally yoked and all those things, so we guide that love. But it just kind of grows from within. Our salvation starts with God's love for you. And what's amazing about God's love is even while we were yet sinners, God loved us. Long before you ever loved Him or gave God the time of day, you were just living for self. God loved you. And then He opens your eyes and He changes your heart. He loves us. It's very profound. My kids were reminiscing around the table at Thanksgiving about all the things that Dad does for family holidays and traditions. You know, Dad will make everybody go around and say what they're thankful for. And, oh, it's not just Thanksgiving. Other family events, Dad will go around and say, okay, I'm thinking of a person from history. 20 questions. Guess who it is? Or I'm thinking of an aunt. You know, I do all those Dad things. I'm just that way. And they remembered some of the things I'd actually asked them to figure out. You know, the animal. Dad, it's always a badger. It's always a cardinal. If you're thinking of a place, it's always Wisconsin or Scotland. And I think it was my son Matt who said, yeah, and if you always ask us to guess your favorite Puritan, it's Thomas Manton. I'm so happy. He remembered Thomas Manton, my favorite Puritan. Here's a Thomas Manton quote. Because he has two long sermons just on these verses. And he's thinking about this statement about God's love. Think about this. Think about this. You cannot say, he writes, you cannot say God gave me riches, therefore he loves me. Or God sent me poverty, therefore he hates me. No! He may give these to his enemies and deny them to his friends. But you may undoubtedly conclude he loves me if he has washed you from your sins. Don't misread your circumstances. There are many people like Ben Franklin who might be healthy, wealthy, and wise. They may think, oh, all is well with my soul. I'll build bigger barns. I'll make a future for myself. God must really think I'm something hot. Don't misread circumstances. The only real way to know the love of God is to experience the expression of God's love in the saving work of Christ. How does God love the world? It's not just a big hug. He sent his Son to die a bloody death so that you wouldn't have to, so that you could be saved, that your sins could be washed, and you could become a child of God. That's God's love. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as the Savior, you don't know the love of God yet. You may know his common grace, but don't be lulled. I mentioned a guy building bigger barns. That's from a parable of Jesus. And although he is healthy, wealthy, and wise, and had to build bigger barns because he had a great bumper crop, business was good, his Christmas bonus was huge, he thought everything was right, and he's called by Jesus a fool. For this night your soul will be required of you. What a timely word for Black Friday and Cyber Monday. It's not about your possessions, what you can afford to get for yourself or give to others. I know giving is even more fun than getting these days. It's not about the things. If you want someone to truly be blessed, they need to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. He loved us. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. He loved us. John, Revelation 1, back to verse 5, says not only who loved us, but it goes on to say who freed us from our sins by his blood. Salvation. And don't you like the way John expresses it? He freed us. We've been liberated. We've had our own little exodus from Egypt. The things that we could not overcome by ourselves, even if we tried. Christ, he subdues our sins. He conquers sin and death. He sets the captives free. And then he gives gifts to them. He frees us because of the washing of his saving blood. This is a reference to the cross. Here's three verses that point to the work of cross and use this language of washing in the blood and the application of the blood. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Paul had just finished a long list of sinners. It's a big list and it's pretty blunt. You almost feel uncomfortable reading it out loud. He just finished that list. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says this. And such were some of you. Remember that list? It had horrible things in it. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That saving blood saves and changes people. Paul would write to Titus, Titus 3, verse 5. And he said this in passing. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's something God does. He frees us. He washes us. He takes away our guilt and makes us something new. We could add so many verses. Here's one more from Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. As John was asking one of the angels, who are these in heaven that are under the altar? And the angel says, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Just a reminder to children, when we read the book of Revelation, John uses kind of symbolic language. You might want to think almost in terms of watercolors. It's not like a snapshot, a black and white picture. It's more broad strokes to make his point. How do you wash something in blood and it turns out white? Even I'm a man, and I know that that doesn't happen. He's talking spiritually, figuratively, about our salvation. You can't get clean without that blood of the Lamb. So what has Christ done? He has loved us. He has freed us. And you won't find all that in a Black Friday ad or a Cyber Monday circular. Finally, he's commissioned us. Let's not overlook that in verse 6. What he has done, he has commissioned us. Listen to the language here after talking about being set free and loved. And made us, verse 6, a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's not just set us free and we're just running around. He's commissioned us. He says, come to me, Christian. I've set you free. Come. I'll make you fishers of men. Come. I'll make you ambassadors for Christ. Come and understand that you're salt and light. He sets us free to serve, not to be self-centered and sinful. So one of the tests, if you're a Christian, is this. Are you a priest of God? Are you doing the duties that Christians are commissioned to do? Some of us just evaluate our Christianity because I once prayed to receive Christ in Sunday school, or I read my Bible, I go to church, I'm not a Muslim or a Buddhist, I must be a Christian. Yeah, but the question seems to me from this text, are you serving Christ? Have you taken up your commission? If not, you may be a Christian, but you might be disobedient. You see, you're not your own if you've been bought with the blood of Christ. He's redeemed you. You're his. In the Old Testament, the pattern was giving the firstborn from among your cattle to the temple, giving the firstborn of your children to the Lord, your firstborn son. But often you would redeem that son by giving something in his place. If you're born again Christian, you are given to the service of God. Are you serving? Or are you just living for yourself with God's benefits, making your life sweeter? That's like taking a paycheck without doing the work. I have a feeling Advent is really going to challenge us. I have a feeling taking a look, not simply at the manger, which is so beautiful. Everybody loves the manger. But Jesus today. Divine Son of God, ruler of kings, one who has freed us and given us a job to do. Do you remember the words of Matthew 28? Memorize the Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18. My memory is a jumble of a couple different versions. But Jesus begins with these words, which sound smack out of Revelation. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. That's all we really need to remember. But what do we do when we go? Go, therefore, making disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. If you're a Christian, you take up that commission. If you're a Christian, you meet someone in line, Christmas shopping, and your first thought really needs to be, do they know Jesus? Can I pray for them or say something to help them come to know Jesus? I was checking out. I just had to grab some soda for the chili bowl, which was great. We had a good day at the chili bowl. It was cold. And I'm checking out, and the teller recognizes me. Hey, did you have a son in Boy Scouts? I'm Sam. I think I knew your son, Andrew. Oh, Sam. And I came up with his last name. Thank God for a memory that still worked. He looked older. And I said, yeah, my son Andrew, in fact, he's in town. He's married now. And Sam said, I'm getting married. And I said, oh, Sam, that's great. I'd love to be there. Where are you getting married? And he mentioned where. And I said, oh, I don't want to invite myself, but I'd love to see that. And I said, the place where you're getting married, there's a nice church that meets there on every Sunday. And, you know, a married man usually gets serious about the things of God. Maybe you should go on Sundays. He He didn't see that coming. But you have 60 seconds at the cash register. I'm not saying everybody's called to be an evangelist. Are you a servant of Christ or are you a servant of yourself? Are you a priest unto God or are you padding your own nest? What are you doing? You got your Christmas list. What should be at the top? What can I give Him? What can I do for Jesus? Is this the way we need to start thinking? No one's perfect at it. You don't spend every waking hour witnessing to your neighbors, shouting over the fence. But is it part of your drive to live for the world to come? You can see this text is really working on me. I want it to work on you as well. He has commissioned us. He's loved us. He set us free. He's got stuff for us to do. And my friends, the fields around us need some harvesting. The workers are few. So as John writes this book to the churches that are going to get it, and they're going to go through persecution, they're going to read about all the bad things that are going to happen, they're going to read about how Jesus wins in the end, it starts out reminding us who Jesus is and what we must understand. He's setting the stage for life. For us, this is the period we live in. We're not back in Isaiah's day saying, oh, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. I wonder what that's all about. We know what that's all about. Living on this side of the cross, we're commissioned to tell others what happened. But before I get to applications, let me try to squeeze in just some headings. We'll keep it short. That's often my habit. The last heading is, what will He yet do? We talked about what He's done. Loved us, freed us, commissioned us. What will He yet do? Well, here it just launches our Advent series in verse 7. It says, behold, He is coming. So you may not know all that's going to happen from the book of Revelation, but this is the main thing the book of Revelation reminds us. Jesus is coming back. Do you ever have to give a ride to somebody in your car and you realize, oh, I left all this junk in my car. My car's not clean, but I'm going to give them a ride. Excuse my mess while I clean that up before you can even sit down. You're not ready. The book of Revelation wants us to be ready because Christ is coming, not just for a ride, but He's coming for us to present ourselves to Him and to receive His judgment, either well done, good and faithful servant, or otherwise. He's coming again. This is what He will yet do. And in my sermon notes I published, I put a couple of words. I think I left them in italics, or you can put them in italics. He will surely come again. There's a certainty to it. We don't know when, but Jesus is coming back. I know preachers have been saying this for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. He is coming back. I have my own inklings. I have my own sense from the Scriptures that it could very well be in my lifetime. And I turn 60 soon. That sobers me often, that Christ could come before I get to my own funeral. He could. My understanding of what the Scriptures teach. His return, we say theologically, is imminent. It can happen soon. Don't think, boys and girls, that you get to grow old and Christ is coming some way future date. It could happen soon. We don't know when, so we need to be ready. He will surely come. That's the message here. And that's going to be the theme for our Advent sermons. The second point that I would make here is He will fully reveal His glory. There's a phrase here, behold, He is coming with the clouds. And by the way, that's not a weather forecast. Right? You know that? With the clouds means what? The clouds of glory, the Shekinah glory clouds of the Old Testament. When God came down into the tabernacle or the temple, there were clouds. It wasn't a smoke bomb or L.A. smog. It was glory affecting the created atmosphere. Clouds of glory. But then there's that phrase, every eye will see Him. So what is He going to do? He's going to return, and He's going to fully reveal His glory. Many people looked at Jesus, and they couldn't figure out who He was. And you remember the disciples scratching their heads. Some say you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some say you're the prophet Elijah. Who do you say I am? And who gets it right? Peter? You are the Son of the Most High. You are the Christ. the Son of the Most High. Not everybody got that at his first advent. In fact, soldiers gathered around the cross and mocked him. If you are the Son of God, get yourself off the cross. Come on, we're waiting. When he comes, he will fully reveal his glory and his power. Every eye will see him. And they will gulp if they have enough spit in their mouth to swallow. Jesus is real. He has a host of angels. And when he's coming back, he is armed and ready to judge the world. Absolutely, we believe this. We don't know when, but he's coming back, and he will fully reveal his glory. We'll get to this when we talk about some of the later things in Revelation. I have a great ambition for this series. He will surely come, he will fully reveal his glory, and he will finally judge the world. He's yet to do that. He's biding his time. Evil people shoot children in schools, wield knives on Westminster Bridge. Evil people do a lot of evil things, and they say hurtful things, and do hurtful things. It's a broken world. And sin seems to be running rampant. But God takes note of every idle word, which includes us. You don't just have to be a terrorist to be nervous about the second coming. And he will finally judge the world. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will watch, they will wail on account of him. They will wail, they will mourn, they will say, uh-oh. Caught with their hand in the cookie jar, uh-oh, I am guilty and Jesus is real. I used to use his word as a swear, they might say. I thank God that in my upbringing, at least my mouth was guarded. I said a lot of awful, hurtful things, but I never swore really taking the Lord's name in vain. But think of some who just did it without thinking. And then to see he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he looks you in the eye. He will come and finally judge the world, and that will bring things to a conclusion. Well, given this text this morning in the sermon, what exhortations, what applications can we bring? Let me give you three things to do. First, praise him. Praise him. Sing of his praise. That's how this passage seems to the trajectory here. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The design here is to give praise to God and to rejoice in him, to sing, even as our Advent hymn says, all glory to the Son who comes to set us free with Father, Spirit, ever one through all eternity. He wants us to praise him. Secondly, he wants us to serve him. We're not his own. We've mentioned that. We have a commission. Praise him, serve him, and finally, desire his return. You know, there's a reason in the Bible whenever you read the word behold. Verse 7 begins, behold, he is coming. It's kind of like, hello, wake up. Pay attention to this. It's kind of like the Bible's version of getting a highlighter and a red underliner or some kind of light on the verse. Behold, it's a call for attention. Give your attention to the fact that he's coming again. Desire his return. Be ready for his return. Let it affect you. I think Advent will change us. Let me return to that article I was mentioning by David Mathis. He says, December is the most single, distinctive month in our society. It has its own special decor and music. You've been hearing the music, I'm sure. It has the most distinguishing feel. Few publicly dispute its claim for being the most wonderful time of the year, quote unquote, and they play along. Now, December is here, and you cannot help but be affected, he says. Advent will confront you. It will make you more like Scrooge or more like the shepherds who glorified and praised God. Come December 25th, you will be different, to some degree, whether more like Herod or more like the Magi who rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew 2:10. This Advent, he says, will change you. You will not be the same afterwards. You will be better for it or worse. Every Advent matters. Will you be closer to Christ come December 25th or further away? Will you be softer to him or more callous? Will more fog lie between your eyes and his face? Or will you see him with greater clarity and savor him with greater fervor? Will you know and enjoy Jesus more? God's given you this Advent. Draw near. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which awakens us, it informs us, and it challenges us. And I thank you for all that Jesus is. Father, I thank you that he is still our high priest. He is still our Lord and King. He orders our steps and knows our ways. We thank you that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Father, help us to lead others to know this Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and tell them that he's coming back. Make the most of this Advent, we pray, Father, with each and every one here. In Jesus' name, amen.